It's a joy tonight as well to turn to the book of James. And so if you have your Bible, please turn there. And we're going to learn this evening more about living faith from the book of James. It was good to dive back into this. This book has been a joy to meditate on as I was looking at it over almost the last 2 years with you all. And it's been a joy because I know that my faith, for one, has been greatly challenged to grow in different ways because of the study of this book. And that really shouldn't surprise me because faith is a gift and God's gifts are given to grow and are intended to grow. God gives us love so that our love may grow. He gives us hope so that our hope may grow. He gives us faith so that our faith may grow. And so we want to fan into flame all the gifts that God has given us. And the book of James is a tool to do that for the area of faith. It's like a bellow that blows firm truth on our faith that often grows cold, and it causes me to return renewed to a greater desire to live out my faith. And so that's one of the reasons why this book was written, is to encourage believers in the truth. But there's also two other reasons why this book and every passage of Scripture is written. It's also to exhort the weary or the apathetic with the truth, and also to expose the unbelievers by the truth. And though the passage that we're looking at tonight accomplishes all three of those objectives, its most important purpose is that third one, to expose unbelievers with the truth and by the truth. This passage that we're looking at, in the middle of looking at, is describing individuals who are headed to a coming day of judgment, a day of weeping and of howling miseries where their flesh, James says, will be eaten by fire in a final condemnation of judgment and slaughter, clearly referring to the fate of those who do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And James introduces this fiery condemnation for us back in verse 1 of chapter 5 in James. And then in verses 2 through 6, he gives us four reasons for that condemnation, and that's our outline for this passage. In verse 1, we studied the fiery condemnation. James says, "Come now, be reasonable, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." And remember, James is not condemning the rich in a broad sense, but in a narrow sense. He's defining the rich people here as those who are condemned by the descriptions that he's about to give in the rest of the passage. And in verses 2 through 6, he gives those descriptions, four reasons, four causes for this fiery condemnation. The first reason why these wicked wealthy were condemned, which we studied last time, was because, according to verses 2 through 3, they had misused the wealth that God had given them through selfish hoarding. He says, "Your riches or your produce have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded." In other words, you've stored up so much food, so much clothing, so much money for yourself that it's become worthless from disuse. Rather than sharing those excess goods with those who could have used them or invested the wealth you put towards those things to eternal purposes, you just collected all these perishables and selfishly sat on them for yourself. So that's not just a regrettable waste. I made the note that that is a damnable misuse. You should have given those excess goods, James says, or invested those excess funds to others and to the priorities of God. God gives you riches, not to hold on to, but to use and invest. And as Jesus taught in the parable of the talents in Matthew 24, God gives you his riches to invest towards his priorities. But because you would not, James says, the corrosion of these selfishly hoarded riches will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Why? Because, he says, you have laid up all this treasure when? In the last days. Right? So you selfishly lived for yourself and you selfishly hoarded up all these earthly goods in these final days of redemptive history. With the fullness of revelation given, the glory of Christ shown, the horrors of hell described, the dangers of wealth warned, the wonders of heaven revealed, in these last days, as eternity hung in the balance for your souls and for millions of others, the best thing you thought you could do with your money is just sit on it and hoard it and keep it for yourself. You can hear Luke 12:20 of God's rebuke, "You fool." Temporary riches must be used towards eternal priorities or else it becomes unrighteous wealth. Unrighteous wealth that, if loved and pursued and worshipped instead of Christ, will send you straight to hell. So that's the first misuse of riches that stirs up God's wrath and the condemnation that's described in this passage. It's selfish hoarding. And if that is a sin that sends unbelievers to hell, it is a sin that we as followers of Christ should avoid if we want to demonstrate living faith to a watching world. But there's three more misuses of wealth that we're going to move on to. And the next one we're going to look at tonight is selfish defrauding, and then next time, selfish indulging and selfish oppressing. And so with that in mind, please follow along with me as I get to read our passage tonight from James 5, 1 through 6. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." And this is the word of God that he has graciously revealed to us. And so we should thank him for it. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is a word that is objectively true, that is not reinterpreted by any perspective of man, that it is clear and straightforward and precise. We thank you, Father, for how it is like a sharp, two-edged sword. It cuts through lies and excuses, thoughts and intentions, and exposes what's going on in the human heart. So, Father, I thank you for your word tonight as it deals with the area of finances and faith. Help us, Father, to walk in faith. Help us to avoid the sins of the unredeemed and exhibit a clear testimony for a world around us by fleeing from selfish hoarding and from selfish defrauding of others. Help us be marked, Father, by a generosity and a richness in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So after James shows us that selfish hoarding stirs up God's wrath and is indicative of unbelief, he then reveals to us a second misuse of wealth that God will condemn and judge if unrepented of, and that is selfish defrauding. That's in verse 4. Where James writes, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." James starts off by saying, "Behold." In other words, this is a shocking, almost inconceivable thing that these people that call themselves Christians are doing. And what were those horrific actions? He says, "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you." So these wicked wealthy kept back promised wages from their laborers. This type of mistreatment is condemned throughout the pages of Scripture. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." In other words, hired workers were day laborers. They would begin working in the morning. They would get paid in the evening. And here, God is condemning someone holding on to those wages until the next day. You were to pay them what you promised them and when you promised it to them. Deuteronomy 24:14 through 15 says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker. You shall give him his wages on the same day, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." And then finally, Malachi 3, verse 5, right at the end of the Old Testament, as God levels us condemnations against Israel's sins, he says, "I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers That's pretty bad. Against the adulterers, that's pretty bad. Against those who swear falsely, that's pretty bad. Against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So James lights into, like an Old Testament prophet, lights into these wicked, wealthy employers and their selfish defrauding of those who were under their care and oversight. Again, these were day laborers who agreed to work for a certain price. The parable in Mark or Matthew 20, verses 1 through 2, describes that as a denarius, a day's wages. There was an agreement that was made in that moment between two parties. And James is condemning these wicked employers by saying, while they did their job, they mowed your fields, you did not do your job. You did not pay them. You reneged on the contract, and their withheld wages, James says, are crying out against you. It's interesting. That imagery is like that of Abel's blood after Cain killed him in Genesis 4, verse 10, the blood that cried out to God for justice, and or of the enslaved nation of Israel in Egypt in Exodus 2, verse 23, where they cried out to God for deliverance. James is saying here, when you defraud your workers and break your agreements, even in business contracts, you've become just like Cain and just like the Egyptians. In selfishness, you're putting yourself over them almost like a slave master would. And you're declaring that you can change the terms of the contract without their agreement, and it should be totally fine. And James says it's not. It is akin to slavery and murder. These wages which you have kept back by fraud are crying out against you. And James says, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In other words, you thought that you could hold back those wages and no one would notice, right? That you could not pay workers as much as they should be paid and no one would know. That there'd be no consequence. And James says, far from it. The cries of those defrauded workers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord of heaven's armies. See, this title, Lord of hosts, this is the name that God uses repeatedly throughout the pages of Scripture when he wants to strike fear in the hearts of his listeners, fear concerning his judgments. It's a favorite term for God by the prophet Isaiah, especially when describing God's judgment on those who oppress the poor. For example, Isaiah 3, 13 through 15 says, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people, saying, it is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. See, the Lord of hosts is he who is described in the prophets as God over all. He's the King of glory, who sits enthroned above the cherubim and the hosts of heaven. He's the exalted captain with all the hosts of heaven's armies arrayed beside him on his right hand and on his left. He's described as the great and holy judge who's exalted in justice, who in dreadful anger consumes whole armies to ashes in the face of his fury. James picks up on all of those weighty truths and descriptions and says to those wicked, wealthy employers, the Lord of hosts is coming for you. If you abuse and misuse your wealth and reveal your dead unbelief through your selfish hoarding or through your selfish defrauding of your workers, you have shown yourself to be like Cain and like Egypt. And the Lord of hosts is going to judge you like he judged them and deliver those who are crying out to him because of you. Their cries are heard by him. What a reminder. Especially if the Lord ever puts you in the position of an employer or someone who's responsible for someone, to know that every pain that that worker feels financially, that they cry out to the Lord about, the Lord will look at you. You are responsible. That's weighty. This is a reminder for us as believers to not selfishly defraud others. I'm sure these individuals that James condemned here made a lot of excuses as to why they couldn't pay their workers what they agreed. Maybe it was legal, but was it right? James says none of those excuses matter. As Jesus taught in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you said that you would do that job, do that job. If you said that you would pay that much, pay that much. As Psalms 15 verse 4 states, stand by your agreements even to your own hurt. Do not change. Because to do anything else is to break your promise, to defraud your brother, to commit sin, to demonstrate unbelief. Unbelief that if unrepentant of will cause you to stand condemned before the Lord of hosts who sees and knows all. And so in this warning to wicked wealthy, James reminds us that our wallets always reflect our hearts and our finances always reflect our faith and always show whether our faith is living or whether it's dead. And two of the misuses of money that stirs up God's wrath and exposes our heart and demonstrates unbelief if it's unrepented of is selfish hoarding and selfish defrauding. We'll look at the other two misuses of money next week to avoid, but for tonight, I just want to apply this passage to our lives in three basic ways. There's probably way more, but to make it practicable. First, pay others what you have agreed. James says here that these wicked wealthy kept back the wages of their laborers by fraud. In other words, they did not pay them what they initially agreed. We must not be like that. If you said you'd pay someone a certain amount and didn't put any understood stipulations on it, you need to pay them that amount. Don't come up with excuses that I'm sure James's audience did. Well, they didn't do this or that the way I wanted. Okay, was that an understood, agreed upon stipulation in advance? If not, then sure, give them feedback, communicate your disappointment, warn others not to hire them or use them, whatever. But pay them what you promised. Now, if there was an agreed upon understanding, for example, like a hamburger should have a hamburger in it, then that makes sense. But if it wasn't an agreed upon understanding, then just take the loss and pay others what you agreed. Because the testimony of your word is more important than the quality of their service. Pay others what you've agreed. Second application from this passage, pay others when you've agreed to pay them. Pay them. Again, as I mentioned earlier, James says that these wicked wealthy kept these wages back. That might mean not only never paying them, it could also mean simply not paying them when you said you would pay them. Most of the laborers that James was talking about were those day laborers who would get paid in the evening, and James is condemning the approach of, well, I'll just pay you when it works out well for me. No, if you agreed to pay them and it was understood that they would be paid upon the completion of that work, then James is saying you pay them when you've agreed to pay them. Don't ignore their invoices, right, if you've hired someone, a contractor. Don't delay their wages. Do not defraud them or place your concern for excess cash above your needs and your rights for due payment. Another way that you could apply this of paying others when you've agreed to pay them is pay your bills. This is something we all have to do, right? And pay them when you agreed to pay them. For example, hospital bills, which I know something of. Or school bills. Or electric bills. Did you take on those costs with an understanding and a promise that you would pay them in a timely manner? Then as God is your witness, you should strive to pay for them. Because your testimony is more important than your dollar. Don't borrow money, and this is another application of this second one. Don't borrow money or labor or tools with a vague repayment or return agreement. I'll get this back to you sometime so that I can hold on to it as long as possible. No, like give people what they're owed when they're owed it. Pay others what you've agreed to pay them. Pay others when you've agreed to pay them. And then finally, pay others what they deserve to be paid. James is likely not only condemning a withholding of wages contractually, just at a legal level. He's also probably condemning a withholding of wages unjustly, just at a moral level. The laborer's just wages is a denarius. He should be paid a day's wages, right? A laborer's right wages should be given to them. And in this case, they were not being paid for what their labors justly deserved. And so do not selfishly defraud others. Pay others what their labors are worth. I remember a job situation I worked in once when I was growing up where my supervisor was being paid by the owner of the company barely minimum wage. That was when minimum wage was minimum wage. But anyway, and they justified it by giving her an old trailer that she could live in at the end of the road. So her housing was provided for. It's a great deal. And my supervisor had a college degree in the relevant field that she was working on. She was immensely qualified. And yet she was brought into that position under false pretenses and was kept so poor, but with the wages that they gave her, that she could barely save up enough money to be able to finally leave her trailer and quit the job. I mean, I'm a conservative, but there's a reason why labor laws exist. It's because there are wicked wealthy in this world. This is abusive behavior, where you keep someone poor and dependent so that you can guarantee they'll keep on working for you, rather than meeting their needs. This type of behavior happens all the time, by the way, in corporate circles. Not that I understand corporate circles, and I'm glad I don't, to a full degree. But this could be seen in ways like denying overtime through doing scheduling tricks, or withholding tips, benefits, or scheduled raises that were promised in the initial job postings. This could be seen by misclassifying employees as contractors in order to avoid paying for benefits or overtime. This would look like taking advantage of every legal loophole you could find in order to save one almighty dollar from going out to one of your employees. And James condemns this. Do not defraud your laborers through disproportionate pay. Pay people what their labor deserves. So, again, we can apply this in a lot of practical ways. Pay your babysitters, pay your lawnmowers, etc. If you want the job done consistently, if you want a job done consistently and with quality, you're wanting someone to work. You might not want to use that word, but it's true. You see a value in the labor that they're doing. Well, then you should strive to pay them for the value that you inherently recognize in that. Not seeking to avoid doing so through excuses like, well, experience is its own reward. Would you like that same approach when it comes to the hours that you clock in for work? Don't defraud people. Your testimony of being someone who cares for others well and blesses others generously is more important than saving a few dollars here and there at the expense of taking care of your employees. Because God's wrath is stirred up when we misuse money by selfishly hoarding and selfishly defrauding others. Pay your employees, pay your bills, steer far clear of what James condemns here. Pay others what they're owed, when they're owed it, and what they deserve. And so as we approach God in prayer tonight, let's ask Him to just change our hearts so that it can be clearly seen in all of us that we love God more than money, and we love others more than money, in these most important ways.